I was really excited this morning when I came in the back, and I've never done this before, but I went to Pastor Tim and I said, I think I have a sermon series. I've never had one of those before. It's pretty cool. It's kind of new. And he said, oh, that's really good because I've got one also. So we're going to be alternating Sundays for the next several weeks and, you know, revisiting the topics that the Lord has given us. And I felt to start what the Lord had given me today because it's very personal. It's on prayer. The Lord's been wanting to revive my prayer life in a lot of ways. And as he's speaking to me, it's just got that overflow to it. You know, the Holy Spirit is ministering to you. He's speaking to you, and it's just kind of running out. You know, you can't avoid it. You can't get away from it. So that's where we're going to be coming from in the Word today. And I'm going to call it Reflections on the Lord's Prayer because there really is no other appropriate title. The whole thing is going to come from Matthew 6, Jesus' teaching on prayer. And, you know, we're going to read the whole passage today, but as far as what we cover, we're only going to get about one line into the prayer itself. There's just some things that I feel the Lord wants us to dwell on and to meditate on, and He wants to shape the way that we view prayer and ultimately the way that we pray. So we're going to trust Him to do that today. So let me pray now, and then we will read. Father, we ask today that You would have Your perfect will done and accomplished in all of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we need Your anointing, Lord God. I need Your anointing to speak. Lord, my brothers and sisters need Your anointing to hear, but God, we all need You in order to be changed. God, I thank You that no one is separate from this Word today, Lord God. I am being just as impacted by it, Lord God, as the next person because I need this. Lord, I need to learn how to pray. I need to have my prayer life revitalized and revived, O God. And Lord, I just ask in Jesus' name that You would put a fervor in us again. Lord, wherever we have misconceptions about prayer, let us be freed from them today. Lord, more importantly, wherever we have misunderstandings about You, Lord, may we definitely be set free from those today, Lord God. Jesus, change the way that we look at You, the way that we look at interacting with You through prayer. And God, may we find the joy in it, Lord. May we find the satisfaction in knowing that we are heard by God, that You are not a God far off who distances Himself from His people and from His creation. But Lord, You desire us to come near to You. And we thank You for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Reflections on the Lord's Prayer, part one. And today I want to talk about the basis for prayer, the foundation that Jesus establishes for prayer. So let's start at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. The Lord is speaking and He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, Matthew chapter 6 belongs to the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most notable sermons in the entire Bible. Even if you've ever read up on Mahatma Gandhi, a famous political figure in India, he loved the Sermon on the Mount. He thought it was the most profound piece of literature, for lack of a better term, that he had ever come across. And he had a tremendous respect for Jesus. Now, if a man who is outside of our Christian faith could be so moved by it, then you and I should definitely not find it jaded. We should definitely not find it stale or old. I find this passage to be completely renewed for me, and I'm hoping that I can bring that across to you. Now, in Matthew chapter 6 as a whole, again, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. This whole section here that we're looking at has to do with Jesus' commands on outward practices of personal devotion. again, the whole chapter has to do with outward practices of personal devotion. The beginning of the chapter, verses 2 through 4, has to do with charity. When you are giving to the poor, don't do it with a trumpet sounding to tell everybody, hey, this guy's about to be generous. Jesus says, no, do it secretly. Do it privately. Don't do it for the praise of men. Do it in privacy for the glory of God, so that you can't receive human recognition, but you do receive recognition from the Lord. Then he moves into the section on prayer, which we just read. And after he finishes teaching on prayer, he begins to discuss fasting. And he says, when you're fasting, don't walk around with this, you know, hungry look on your face, looking afflicted and sorrowful so that everybody knows you're afflicting yourself. No, wash your face. Anoint yourself with oil, and that would kind of be the equivalent today. You know, do your hair. Make yourself look presentable. Make it so that no one would realize that you were ever on a fast. Keep it private. Keep it sacred so that God will be able to reward you. But we're, of course, dealing not with charity or fasting today. We're going to be dealing specifically with prayer. Now, when Jesus begins to illustrate what prayer ought to be, he makes two contrasts, two comparisons. And the first is he describes true prayer versus hypocritical prayer. And then he describes true prayer versus pagan prayer. Now, we're going to look first at true prayer versus hypocritical prayer. In verses 5 through 6, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now again, Jesus is dealing with personal devotion. So this is not how you act when you're praying with a bunch of people. This is when you are praying by yourself. And what's really interesting is he's describing, of course, you know, hypocrites being people who wanted to make a religious display so that people would think they were very spiritual. When he says they love to stand on the street corners, the word that's used for street there isn't just like a narrow alleyway. It's a very specific word. It has to do with kind of a boulevard, a widely traveled thoroughfare through a city or town. So basically, it's giving the image of a person who puts themselves in a place where they know they will be most visible. They're deliberately putting themselves somewhere where a million eyes will see them adoring God and praying to Him so that everybody can know how spiritual they are. And Jesus says that's not pleasing to the Lord. That's not what prayer is meant to be. When you are having a time of personal devotion to God, it's not something that you put on display. It's not something that you do for the purpose of getting glory or praise for yourself. You're not supposed to be grandstanding and trying to make yourself look a certain way. Look how eloquent I am. Yes, behold how I love Jesus. You know, it's funny. We would always joke when I was a student here, you know, you have this big 100-acre campus, and, you know, sometimes you would kind of joke about people, oh, look at them. They're out there in the field praying, but they're in a place that's really prominent. You're hoping everyone will look out from the dorm or look out from the building windows and see me out here pacing and talking to Jesus, and, you know, maybe that girl will see me and I'll be really impressive. Bible students are human. You know, they are. But Jesus says that's not what prayer is meant to be. It's meant to be something that's sacred and private, honest and sincere. And again, we're talking about times of personal prayer. There is a time for corporate prayer. You see that all throughout the New Testament where the church would come together and they would pray for one another and they would pray for certain things. But when it comes to that element of personal devotion, part of the task of prayer is about eliminating any opportunity for pride, any opportunity for taking pride in your prayer life. And one of the best ways you can do that is by keeping it private. When you deny yourself the opportunity to show off, it's a lot easier to stay humble. That's pretty much what Jesus is getting at here. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites. You'll always see them in the synagogues. You'll see them on the broadways and the boulevards of life because they want to be seen. But Jesus says, when you're having personal devotion to God, keep it personal. Keep it private. The hypocrite prays out of a desire for human recognition, but true prayer is about being seen and heard by one, God Himself. He's the only audience that we should be pursuing. True prayer is content with being inconspicuous. It's content with being secretive. It's content with being unknown and unseen. That's what real prayer is all about. And I think that those principles, though, should affect the way that we view corporate prayer. When we're together as the body of Christ and we're praying for one another, you know, am I really caught up with praying to impress? Am I trying to sound a certain way? Am I really worried about what others might think of me while I'm trying to lift my voice and talk to God? You know, one thing I make a point to tell my students when we have our prayer chapels here during the week is I always tell them, pray according to your personality. Because there's this, it's a bit of an illness that just is permeating the church right now that you want to sound like that guy who calls down fire every time he'll pray for the food. And it's like you think Jesus is going to come back because his voice thunders with the anointing. And it's just like, if that's not who you are, then don't pray like that. Why in the world would you try to be somebody other than who God made you to be? I don't think that it's spiritual at all to pray outside of who God has intended you to be. I know one guy in particular, he just graduated, he's a friend of mine, you know, he's a sports fan, huge sports fan. This guy could talk about sports, specifically baseball, all day and never get tired of it. And he'll get really animated. He'll make his point about why this player's not doing their job and this position's got to be played better. He'll get really, really, really enthusiastic. But when it comes to the things of God, he almost like he gets quiet. Now, the immediate response, the knee-jerk reaction would kind of be to judge him like, it's a shame you can't be that excited about Jesus. But really, if you make that kind of judgment of him, you don't know him. You really don't, because as I've gotten to know this guy, the reason why he quiets down is actually because it's more meaningful to him to talk about the Lord than to talk about baseball or football. It's almost like when he starts talking about God, there's this reverence and sincerity that comes over him, and he almost can't start shouting and yelling and getting enthusiastic. He almost becomes reserved. There's a meekness. That's the only way I can describe it to you. He starts talking about God, and he becomes meek. He'll get all boisterous and loud about sports, but when he starts talking about the Lord, there's this meekness that comes over him. And I think that's beautiful, because he's a man who's content to be who he is, and he's not trying to be something other than that. And I think when it comes to prayer, especially our personal devotional time, you are who God made you to be. You do not have to apologize for your personality. And whether you're praying in private or you're praying in public, don't ever try to pray outside of your personality. If you generally just naturally have a very conversational tone when you're talking with God, then be that. You don't have to be sorry for it. You're just as anointed. God is going to hear you just as much as the next guy. If you're like me and you're a big mouth and you get really excited and you like to yell, okay, fine, but that better be who you actually are. Because I think there are few things that are stinkier to the Lord than insincere prayers. I mean, really. And the worst is when other people around you can pick up on it too. That's when it gets really rough. Because people, we're good at telling when others are being fake with us. We can tell. And when you see it in church, there's almost something especially odious about it. Because, you know, when we come into this house, we're kind of looking for something. And one of the things we hope to see in each other is honesty. Now, we're responsible to demonstrate that as well. But I think prayer really tends to bring out our sincerity level. It really tends to bring out our honesty level. And when you and I can learn in the private place to be honest with God, to be who we truly are, I think it will affect the way that we pray together with the body of Christ. So the hypocrite prays out of a desire for human recognition, but true prayer is about being seen and heard by one person, and that's God. The hypocrite also receives the reward, quote-unquote reward, of being seen by others, but they don't receive anything from the Lord. When Jesus says that they have received their reward, he's being a little sarcastic, if I could put it that way. It's a little tongue-in-cheek. They've got what they deserve. Their only reward is they wanted praise of men. Well, they've got it. Everybody that walks by will think they're spiritual, but God doesn't. That's essentially what he's saying. That's the point that's being made. They have their reward. Everybody else might think they're spiritual. Wow, look at that guy praying so loudly on the street corner. Look at him. Take that mic, man. Wow, he is something else. He's praying over his meal and he's calling down fire. And Jesus is saying, well, men may be impressed, but God is not. If there's anybody that I want to be impressed, so to speak, with my prayer life, I want it to be the Lord. Now, God being impressed with something, let's not confuse it with the way that we get impressed with things. But I want the Lord to look on the way that I pray, the way that I talk to him and say, he's honest. He's genuine. This is who he is. That's what I want God's opinion of my prayer life to be. But Jesus says when you pray like a hypocrite, when it's all about the praise of men, when it's about self-gain, and there's no sincerity in it, God does not think much of that kind of a prayer. The second contrast is true prayer versus pagan prayer. Verses 7 and 8. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. First century paganism, first century referring, of course, to the time when Jesus was on the earth, first century paganism involved a lot of words and a lot of repetition, and some of it was downright meaningless. Pagans would typically list names of gods. They would bring a list with them, and they would read off all the names that they could and repeat them over and over and over again because they believed that if they repeated the names enough, they would get one of the gods' attention. That was the belief. And so they would repeat it over and over and over again. And Jesus calls it Babel. The word that Jesus uses, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, don't heap up empty phrases. The Greek word that's used there for empty phrases is kind of, the English equivalent would actually be yada, yada, yada. Literally, it's what's called an onomatopoeia, you know, when you bang or boom. It's a word that's used to imitate a sound. And so really, Jesus is basically using an onomatopoeia. It's a Greek word that's meant to imitate a noise. You know, instead of saying blah, 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 or yada, yada, it's kind of funny. The Greek is bada, bada. That's what it means. Literally, Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't say bada. Don't yada, yada, yada before God when you come in to pray. Just get to the point. You don't need to say a whole bunch of words to get his attention. You've already got it. That's the point that he's making there. Now, there was also the notion that the pagans would repeat words that they considered magical incantations. There was power in it. If you said the right words, in the right order, in the right combination, you would surely move the hand of the gods. Listen to this from the Holman New Testament commentary. It says, the first century Greeks and Romans believed in a pantheon of gods. They attempted to appease as many of these gods as possible to receive their blessing and to avoid their wrath. Because these gods were so much like humans, the pagan worshiper believed he needed to pray repetitively to get their attention. Once a worshiper got a god's attention, he continued to pray repetitively to ensure that he was heard correctly and to convince the god that his request was worth granting. Worshippers of these pagan gods also believed that the words they used carried some kind of magical power. Thus, the more often these words were used, the more powerful the magic. Now listen to this. It is possible that some well-meaning modern believers may fall into the same trap, as though repeating certain power words somehow induces the Lord to act in their behalf. Now, unfortunately, I have seen this up close and personal. I heard a man say, when he was preaching, that if you do not say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, you will not be answered. He was serious, too. Now, I'm happy to tell you that that's theological nonsense. Like God doesn't know you're talking to him. You know what I mean? He's omniscient, and you have to say a code to make sure he knows, oh, was that to me? I'm sorry, I wasn't paying attention. That's not the way that it works at all. And this is what the pagans would do. Beloved, there are so many areas where prayer, in areas of prayer, we have given into teachings where we're exchanging faith for superstition. And it's ridiculous. And it puts people in bondage. We do not have to use buzzwords when we're talking to God to make sure that he understands what we're getting at. He knows. Jesus makes the point, your Father knows your needs before you even are aware of them. Before you even know how to formulate the request, before you even know what to ask for, he's already aware of it. So why in the world do you come into the prayer closet groping for words? Making sure you say enough and you say it the right way. God is not a lawyer. You know, if you look at legal contracts, my goodness, I tell you, everything has to be worded precisely and exactly. If you've ever had to do anything regarding liability, forms, liability contracts to cover yourself because of a possible accident or danger. Just my experience with that has been when we would bring minors on this campus, you know, kids and teenagers from inner city ministries to visit our campus to do programs for them, we would have to get permission slips. And we would have to word things in such a way that the parents knew, you can't hold us responsible for anything that happens to your kid while they're here. And if you don't word it just right, a loophole can be found. But the thing is, God does not do that to us when we pray. We get that idea that if we don't say things just right, if I don't ask for just the right, just the specific request, God's not going to know what I mean. It's almost insulting to Him. God never misunderstands you. That's got to be comforting. How many of us have ever been terrified of being misunderstood? I will raise my hand first. I live in fear of that sometimes. God never misunderstands you. You could make, you ever walk away from a conversation or you're trying to say something, did that even make sense? You know, you look at the person, you're like, did that even make sense what I just said? God always says yes to that question. Always. Or He might say, no, not really, but I get you. It's okay. You know what I mean? He never misunderstands us. He doesn't. It is paganistic thinking to believe that you must convince Him or bring God to a place of understanding. He always understands. When you and I fall under that mentality in prayer, we have exchanged faith for superstition. And that is not how we are meant to pray. You can come into your prayer closet utterly confident that you will never be taken the wrong way. You will never be misunderstood. Even if you are at a loss for words, God hears the cry of your heart. The things that you can only seem to formulate in your mind and just can't seem to make their way out here, whether it's because of distress or pain or confusion, He knows. He gets it. He's not limited by our limitations. On the contrary, the Scripture actually teaches that we don't have to be intimidated by our loss of words. What does Romans 8:26 say? We don't know how to pray as we ought to. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Even Paul knew. The great apostle of faith knew. I don't always know what to say when I'm praying. But the Holy Spirit is praying for me. And He teaches me how to pray. That's why the gift of tongues is so crucial. You know, I think we get away from this sometimes. But the gift of tongues, beloved, is, I'm talking about that private prayer language now, not the gift, a message to the church, but the private prayer language that's given when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit is for when you don't know what to say anymore. The Holy Spirit intercedes through you, and as you pray in the Spirit, it builds your understanding, and you're able to come back to praying in English again and asking the Lord with understanding. It's part of our spiritual warfare. But listen, we do not ever have to be moved by the fact that we don't know what to say. I don't know how to put it. I don't know how to formulate it. God's like, okay, I get it. I already knew. I knew before you even became aware of it. True prayer is knowing that God is already aware of our needs. We can pray knowing that we've already got His attention. We can pray knowing that we don't need a script. But so many times we go in thinking that. I don't think there's anything wrong necessarily with reciting prayers if they're meaningful to you. But when you and I fall into the trap of thinking that prayer is about a formula, we're exchanging faith for superstition. You're falling under paganistic prayer. It's not true prayer. That is not what God desires. Our faith is not in the formulation of our words. Our faith is in His character and His willingness to hear, His willingness to act on our behalf. That is the basis of prayer. That's what it's meant to be founded in. Sometimes our words do fail, but the comfort is that the Holy Spirit is praying in us, through us, and for us. True prayer does not need to be formulaic or repetitious. It only needs to be honest and sincere. That's it. We should never fall victim to false teachings that certain words and phrases activate our prayers. If you've ever come under that teaching, or maybe you carried some of that in here with you today, you can let it go, really. You can drop it all, and you can walk out of here resting and comforted with the fact that God always understands. You know, we have all kinds of buzzwords you don't need to, and even this whole idea like make sure you address God the right way, or make sure you say such and such and ask for this specific thing. No. If you have a request, ask it plainly and be done with it. That's all there is to it. God knows. He gets it. Don't ever exchange faith for superstition. True prayer versus hypocritical prayer. And true prayer versus pagan prayer. Those are the examples of what prayer is not meant to be. But what is it then meant to be? Now this is where verse 9 comes in with the prayer that Jesus recites. And I believe that in this prayer, this is actually the picture, it's the portrait of what prayer ought to be. In other words, it's not meant for recitation. Just repeat this prayer every time, guys, and the Father will always act on your behalf. No, I believe Jesus, through this spoken prayer, is giving us what the heart of it is to be all about. What is the essence of our prayer life? What is the essence, the nature of praying? That's what I think this passage of Scripture illustrates to us. Now, look at verse 8, and then we'll go into verse 9. He says, "Do not be like them," the pagans, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this." In some versions of the Bible, it says, "Therefore, pray this way." And that is a proper rendering in English. Jesus says, because of what I said in verse 8, pray like this. Because your Father knows your needs, pray this way. So in other words, the reason why we pray is because we know that the true God is better than the pagan gods. In other words, prayer is to be based on God's character. I pray because He is good. I pray because He is kind. I pray because I can trust Him. Prayer is to be based on God's character. Verse 8, Jesus says, your Father is better than the pagan gods because He already knows what you need. So because He's better, you can pray like this. Don't pray long, repetitious prayers. Don't pray formulas because your Father doesn't need that. He's good. He hears you. He understands. Prayer is based on God's character. I don't need to vie for God's attention as though He has better things to do than listen to me. I don't need to inform God as though He's unaware of what I'm going through. And I don't need to convince God to help me as though He's unwilling. He's perfectly willing. He's perfectly aware. And there's nothing He would rather do than listen to the cries of your heart. That's the good thing about having an infinite and omnipotent God. He's able to divide His attention equally between all of His children. That's the mystery. God is not a multitasker. You know what I mean? A multitasker is a person who, like my wife, is able to divide their attention down to like twelfths and give a twelfth to this, a twelfth to that, and like somehow concentrating on a billion different tasks. No, God actually gives you 100% of His attention and gives simultaneously another person 100% of His attention all at the same time. His attention is not divided. It is completely given to every Christian at the same time because He's infinite. He's big enough to do that. He doesn't have to pencil you into His schedule. You do not ever need to fight for His attention. You've always got it. When I cry out, Father, hear me, He's already listening. I don't need to apologize for crying out, Father, hear me. He gets it. He knows I'm desperate. He knows I'm hurting, whatever the case might be. But He's always listening. We pray because God's better than other gods. We pray because it's based on His character. Secondly, prayer is to be viewed through the lens of adoption. Now, what do I mean by that? Verse 9, he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, our Father. Prayer is to be viewed through the lens of adoption. Of all the ways to address God, Jesus, when teaching on prayer, doesn't say, start out like this, O Yahweh, O Most High, O El Shaddai, God Almighty. He doesn't say that. He says, when you pray, call Him Father. Now again, this is not about a formula. You can call God any of the names that you see within the Scripture. Again, we're not talking about a formula here. But I think it does make us ask the question, who do you think you're praying to? What kind of a God are you talking to? Is He a strict legalist? If you don't say it just right, He's not going to listen to you? Do you believe that He has time for you and that He cares about your requests? Or do you think He's a little too mean for that? Who do you think you're praying to? Is he a father? Do you feel that you can approach him in that way? Again, this isn't to be a formula, but we have to ask that question. He is our father, and he desires us to approach him because we're his children. We're invited to approach him intimately and honestly. You can come to God in an intimate manner. That's the whole point of addressing him as our father. He's not just our king or our Lord. He is that. But Jesus, when teaching on prayer, says specifically, no, come to him as his children. Come to him knowing that you are the delight of his heart. Come to him knowing that he loves you, that he desires to meet every need that's in your life. But we must note, however, that prayer is to be a harmony of intimacy and reverence. Because the simple phrase, our Father in heaven, is meant to bring a balance to this. That we're meant to view prayer in light of the intimacy of adoption, but also that the reverence of our hearts be present because God is a holy God. Prayer is to be viewed through the lens of adoption, but prayer is also to be marked by reverence. It is to be marked by reverence. Why? He is our Father, and we may address him as Father, but we must also remember that he is in heaven. It's very key. Jesus was not just, I'm not nitpicking when I say this. Jesus doesn't just say, our Father, hallowed be your name. He says, our Father in heaven. In other words, this is a God who, yes, he adopts us and he calls us his sons and calls us his daughters, but he also is completely transcendent. He dwells in the high and holy place, the Bible says. His throne is surrounded by angelic beings that fall down before him, that are too ashamed to even look upon his glory. He is our Father, but he is still the holy God that's meant to be revered. So you have this harmony in prayer, intimacy and reverence coming together in a beautiful marriage, and that is what's meant to mark our prayer life, the way that we approach God. We can come to him freely, honestly, intimately, and yet we must come to him also reverently. The phrase reminds us that though we are invited to approach him intimately, he is still, as Isaiah says, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. We can approach him intimately, but he's still the God who is holy, 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 and causes angels to fall down before him. He's the one who caused the prophet Isaiah to be completely undone in his presence. And that's followed immediately by the prayer for God's name to be hallowed. And you know, it's interesting. Literally, Jesus is saying, our Father in heaven, may your name be made holy. May your name be sanctified. Now, the way that the word is used, it's basically a cry that God would be recognized as holy, that he would be honored, that he would be venerated. And that firstly has to begin in us. So when we are coming to the Father in prayer, yes, we approach him intimately. We approach him as his children, but we also approach him with a cry that we would recognize the fullness of who he is, that we would not take his presence lightly, that we would not take the privilege of prayer casually. Because again, when we say that God is holy, what are we saying? We're not just saying that he's separate. We're not just saying that he's moral. The holiness of God is a terrifying quality. Now, I shared this in a sermon a month or so ago, but I want to revisit it here. There are five characteristics that God connects his holiness to. Because you have to remember, the actual meaning of the word holiness is really unknown. It's disputed among scholars. We know that it has to do with certain qualities, like God being separate from others. He's so unique, he's so different that he can't really be compared to anything else. We know that it has to do with purity, but the root meaning, the core definition of holiness is largely unknown. So we look for clues in the scripture, and these things help us get a better understanding of it. Now, there are five things that God connects his holiness to. The first that I want to list is his wrath against sin. Now, that one's a little obvious. If you've grown up in church for any amount of time, you kind of know that, you know, the fear of God relating to his holiness has to do with the fact that, you know, he judges sin. If you die and you don't believe in Jesus, you fall under the judgment of God, you're going to hell. Of course, we all know that the holiness of God is about his wrath against sin. Amos 4:2 says this, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." So you have God speaking through the prophet to a group of women who were living lavishly at the expense of other people. They were living, feeding off of the poor to better their own livelihoods. And God swore by his holiness that they would be judged for their sin. So God ties his holiness to his wrath and his anger against human wickedness. He also ties his holiness to purity. In Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19, he gives the command, "Be holy, for I am holy." And each time he gives that command, it's followed by a series of laws that are telling the Israelites how to live, telling them how they should conduct themselves in worship, how they should conduct themselves in morality. So God connects his holiness to his wrath against sin. He connects it to purity. But then he also connects his holiness to his redemption. Listen to Isaiah 57. He says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I've made." So here God is not connecting his holiness to his anger. He's not connecting his holiness to his demand for purity. Here God connects his holiness to his mercy. He connects it to his compassion toward those who are humble. So if we walk around with a one-dimensional understanding of holiness, we're going to miss the big picture. If you have it in your mind that the holiness of God is all about his purity, it's all about his wrath against sin, you're missing something. It is not just his holiness is not just what makes him have anger against sin. His holiness is not just what moves him to punish sin and be the just judge that he is. His holiness is also what moves him to show mercy. It is also what moves him to be compassionate. So clearly, this is a multifaceted quality here. We can't just, slap a label on it that's very one-dimensional and think that we've got the full picture. It's very complex. The fourth quality, you have wrath against sin, purity, redemption. The fourth quality is mercy and compassion. Now listen to Hosea 11. Really, there's two main qualities that I pull out of this one because it's just a jam-packed passage. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Now remember, Hosea is one of the most embarrassingly brutal books in the Old Testament. I mean, it is just filled with very striking language. You have a prophet of God who is told to marry a prostitute because his marriage is going to be a picture of what Israel is doing to God. He says, "Hosea, you want to know what being God to your people is like? Go marry a prostitute. She's going to cheat on you. But I want you to buy her back anyway." That's what it's like being God to Israel. So he goes and he does it. And the whole book is about how God cannot let go of his people because he loves them so dearly. Despite their constant rebellion, he still chases after them. So in chapter 11, it says this, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God's holiness is what motivates his mercy. It's what motivates him to pursue rebels. That's incredible to me. The holiness of God is not just what makes him angry at the sinner. It's also what makes him chase the sinner. His holiness is not just what makes him demand righteousness from his people. It's also what makes him chase after his people when they're going astray. That's the holiness of God. And fifthly, it ties in with this passage. His holiness is basically tied to his faithfulness to his covenant. Because in Hosea 11, remember, he's talking to his covenant people. They were his. They were his own. And because of his faithfulness to them, he would not give up on them. His holiness is what motivates him to keep his promises. We can't just have a one-dimensional view of God's holiness. It is multifaceted. It is complex. So when Jesus says, remember the holiness of God, cry out when you pray that he would be treated as holy in your heart and in the hearts of others. What does that mean? How full of a portrait of God do you have in your heart when you go to prayer? If we go into the prayer closet thinking he's got all these expectations and he's angry, and if we don't say the right thing, you've got the wrong picture. It's very narrow. You're missing something. Hallowed be your name. This is a God who is far bigger than anything we can imagine. He's scary. He is terrifying. But he's also so good and so kind. And this is the God that we approach. This is the God that we are invited to come to and call Father. Now, when you couple this with the previous point about adoption, our prayer life should really be saturated with gratitude. This high and holy God, who is utterly terrifying, who is completely holy, has the right to destroy us because of our sin, but chooses to love us instead? How can you be anything but grateful? How can you be anything but thankful? That's what the holiness of God, I believe, is meant to produce in us. For me, when we're talking about God's holiness, we're talking about his unique and terrifying authority to condemn or to pardon. Nobody can condemn the sinner for their sin, but nobody can pardon the sinner but God. He alone possesses that authority. Our very eternities are in his hand. Our souls are in his hand. But this is the God who invites us to come and call him Father. And when you think about that, the fact that he has the right to judge me, I deserve his wrath. Because what does Paul say? When you read Ephesians, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead. We were under the wrath of God. We deserved his anger. We deserved his destruction. We deserved his wrath. But it was in that place that Christ died for us. So when we say, Father, hallowed be your name, this is really what should be getting called to mind. If he's truly holy, what right do I have to call him Father? The fact that we can talk about his adoption of us and his holiness in the same sentence should put a gratitude in our hearts. We should not be able to call this God Father. We should not be able to. We should be utterly undone and obliterated in his presence because we deserve nothing less than that. Even as Christians. You know, I'm not one of those guys that walks around with my head down, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I don't think that's healthy, to be honest. But you know, God forbid that I should ever forget what I was or what I would be without him. Because even as a Christian, I am very aware of what my heart is capable of. Nobody in this room, even if we left out the years before your Christianity began, no one in this room would volunteer to have all of their thoughts from their first day as a Christian till now hooked up to that projector and displayed on the screen for all of us to review. No one in this room would do that. And the reason why you and I have such horrible thoughts is because we are still sinful. We're not good. We don't have anything to offer God. But that's what makes his grace so amazing. He still calls us his children. In the midst of our bankruptcy, in the midst of our nothingness, he says, you're the delight of my heart. And you can call me Father. And you can come into the prayer closet knowing that I always understand you. I'll never take you the wrong way. I'll never twist your words. The prayer closet should be the most comfortable place in the world for the Christian. There should be no awkwardness or uncertainty in there. It should be a refuge. It should be a sanctuary. If it feels like anything other than that, then we are missing something. We've got a wrong portrait. I don't ever want to lose sight of how scary God is, because it makes His love to me seem that much bigger. You know, one of my favorite Bible teachers said, John 3:16, when you're talking about God so loved the world, the reason why God's love in that passage is so admirable is not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. It's really true. When I think about what I still am, what I still contend with in my heart, the sin that still tries to come out, the sin that's still there and present with me, when I think about that, and yet, He accepts me. And yet He receives me. And yet He calls me His child. I can't help but love Him. I can't help but want to live in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him. You know, I hate my sin, but I don't have to keep spinning my tires in frustration over it. I can say, thank you, God, that despite the presence of sin in my life, you receive me and you accept me. And thank you, God, that you are not going to leave me in its mercy. We don't have to accept sin as normal. I'm getting a few weeks ahead. We'll get to that when we get to deliver us from evil. But even now, we shouldn't be able to say, Father, hallowed be your name, in one sentence. We really shouldn't. Our adoption by the Holy God is more glorious when understood in light of what we were. Jesus taught that prayer. Overall, if I could summarize everything that we've been saying, Jesus teaches us that prayer should be rooted in an awareness of who God is. That's really what it comes down to. When you pray, you should be aware of who God is. You don't pray like a hypocrite. You don't pray like a pagan. You pray knowing that you've got His attention because He's good. You pray knowing that He listens to you. He delights to hear you because He calls you His child. You pray knowing that even though you are still filled with the wretchedness of sin and you still fall day after day and there's still a war going on inside of you to do the right thing, He embraces you and He accepts you and He calls you His son. He calls you His daughter. Our prayer must be rooted in an awareness of who God is. And when you and I are truly aware of that, when we are truly gripped by the reality of our God's nature and of His character, the prayer closet takes on something wonderful. The pressure gets lifted off of our shoulders. Don't get me wrong. There are times where we are going to labor in prayer. There are times where we are just going to be pouring out our hearts in desperation because of needs. But the whole reason that you and I can do that is because of who He is. And if we walk away with anything else today, let it be this. I pray because I know who He is. I pray because I know that He's good. And I know that He loves me. And that's the bottom line. So let's stand. I don't have an altar call today. I just want to pray for us. And I'm going to ask the Lord that He would draw us to a place of prayer and that we would be set free from our misconceptions, our misunderstandings, and that we would be free to pray like never before because we know who we're talking to. We know what our prayer is based on. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that You taught us how to pray. Lord, thank You for moving by Your Spirit Matthew and Luke to write down this prayer that you spoke. Lord, not as a dead passage for us to recite, say amen and go home, but Lord, a very deep, deep understanding of what prayer is really all about. Lord, I pray that You would make us more aware than ever before of who You are. God, I'm asking in Jesus' name that You would open the eyes of our hearts to see You in a way that we never have before. Lord, I pray for those this morning that have battled with awkwardness in the prayer closet, who have battled with condemnation. Every time they go to pray, the only thing that happens is they become aware of how unworthy they are, and they can't even get the words out. Lord, those who feel awkward because they don't know what to say. They feel like God doesn't hear them. They feel like they don't know how to pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that we can just talk to you. We can just go in and have a conversation with you. God, we can talk to you the way that we speak to our best friends and know that you're not going to misunderstand us and know that you're not going to twist our words or take us the wrong way. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would change our hearts, God, and in doing so, you would change the way that we pray, that when we go to spend time with you, Lord, it would become natural. Lord, it would feel natural, oh God, to talk with you. Lord, that we would go in with that harmony of intimacy and reverence. That, Lord, we would approach you knowing that we can call you Father, but we would remember who you are. But, Lord, in remembering your holiness, in remembering, oh God, the terror of your nature, oh God, it would make your love seem that much bigger. That this God who has power to judge sin, this God who has the authority to pour out his wrath on wrongdoing, receives me and calls me his child and loves me. God, we thank you for that. Lord, let that awareness hit our hearts. Jesus, that's what you said prayer should be rooted in. You said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Lord, we know who you are. God, we are aware of who you are. And Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that that's what our prayer is based on. We're not trying to get your attention. We're not trying to convince you to help us. We're not trying to persuade you that we've earned your help. Lord, we've earned nothing before you. We never will earn anything before you, oh God, ever. And despite our bankruptcy, God, let that hit our hearts, oh Lord Jesus, that when we go in to pray, we're not trying to earn something. We don't have to impress you with the way that we pray. We don't have to sound a certain way, oh God. Lord, there's something in my heart. I'm desperate for this morning because I still fall into that. I still go in even when nobody else is around. I'm trying to impress you and I'm trying to impress me. I want to walk out feeling like, man, what a good time. I sounded like I was preaching while I was praying. Or, wow, that was so great. Lord, set us free from such nonsense. Set us free from that, Lord. God, bring us to a place where we can just be fully honest with you. Fully ourselves with you, Lord. Knowing that though we deserve nothing, though we have earned nothing, this holy God receives us and listens to us and answers us. God, let us rejoice in that today. Lord, let it put a desire in us to pray. Father, even for next week, oh God, as we're resuming our corporate prayer meetings as a church, God, let these truths put a desire in us to come together and pray for needs. Lord, change the way that we pray in private. Change the way that we pray in public, oh God. Let it line up with who you are. Let all of it always be rooted in an awareness of who our God is. That you are good, that you are awesome, that you are terrifying, Lord, and yet you love us. Father, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we go and part ways. Jesus, I'm asking, Lord, that again, Lord, tonight, tomorrow morning, let us find ourselves being drawn to seek you. Lord, where we have felt intimidated by praying, Lord, let that drop away. Where we have felt pressure in prayer, God, let all of that fall off of us in Jesus' name. We love you, Lord. We bless you. In your name we pray, God. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you and be with you, and we'll see you next week.